Was Vivaldi's Winter Largo opening the show as usual. If this were television, we'd see the camera pan from perhaps some painting of an Italian winter countryside over to the desk where I'd be sitting, and I'd smile, nod, and say, "Hi, I'm Robert Louis Abrahamson, and I'd like to welcome you to Evening Under Lamplight, the late Sunday night radio program on Cambridge 105, community radio in Cambridge. We invite you to attend." And then I'd fiddle around with some tzatzkas on the desk, smile again, and turn to some poster with an outline of that night's show. But this is radio, and so you have to do all that in your head. But you're welcome all the same, and welcome also to get in touch with us at Lamplight at Cambridge105.fm, and to find the podcasts of this and other shows at momentsunderlamplight.com. Now, we're doing something a little different this evening under lamplight. I'm going to focus on a book of the Bible, the book of Jonah. Do you trust me to do this in a way that won't offend? I mean, that won't offend either those from whom the Bible is sacred or those who, for whatever reason, have rejected the Bible and what it stands for? Can I tread that line? Yes, I think I can. I do that by being, in my own way, outrageous and daring to attend to the language and open myself to what is going on in the writing. And if nothing else, the book of Jonah gives us a good story. What is that story? Oh, most people know it, don't they? There's this prophet Jonah, whom God instructs to go to Nineveh, the mighty city of sinners, and proclaim God's word so they will repent. Jonah runs away, however, and the ship he is escaping on meets a terrible storm, and Jonah confesses that the storm arises because of him, because he was not doing God's word. He tells the mariners to throw him overboard, and as soon as they do, the seas calm down. But along comes a whale and swallows Jonah. For 3 days Jonah lay in the whale's belly, but repents and is cast on shore, brushes himself off, and heads to Nineveh to announce God's word. And all of a sudden, all the people of Nineveh repent. Hurrah! Mission accomplished! The prophet has learned a lesson. Don't run from God's word, but do whatever you're told. That's the simple story. As we'll see as we proceed, the actual story is not quite this simple, nor is the message so hard-nosed. But first, let's hear a couple of songs based on the simplistic, popular idea of Jonah. First, we have Wes Homner, a jaunty, energetic little bluegrass performance.
The Lord called Jonah, rise and go to Nineveh. That great wicked city needs to hear the word of God. But Jonah got upon a ship and went the other way. He did not heed the word of God. Jonah disobeyed. The Lord sent a great wind to break up the sea, and the men on board cried to their gods while Jonah was asleep. They cried, Jonah,
Jonah,
how can we please your Lord? Jonah cried, I'm to blame, so throw me overboard.
Jonah, Jonah, do the will of God. You need a little coaxing, we gotta help you do the job. Jonah, Jonah, you can't run away. You're called to preach the gospel, the city to be saved.
So into the chilly waters Jonah went down. It was only by the grace of God Jonah didn't drown. The Lord sent a great fish to swallow Jonah up, and 3 days and nights when the belly cried, God had enough. I will go where you send me with thanksgiving and praise. It's only by your grace my soul has been saved. Then the Lord told the big fish to let Jonah out. It spit him out upon dry land so Jonah could walk by.
Jonah, Jonah, do job. Jonah, Jonah, you can't run away. You're called to preach the gospel, there's a city to be saved. Lord, yes, just as fast as I can run. He entered to the city and cried aloud and said, in 40 days, God come, you will all be dead. The people of the city bowed their knees and prayed. And the king lay down his robe and covered up his face. And the people all repented and turned from the wicked ways. And God stopped the evil and Nineveh was saved. Jonah, Jonah, he did the will of God. He needed a little coaxing, but God helped him do the job. Jonah, Jonah, you can't run away. You're called to preach the gospel, the city to be saved. Jonah, Jonah, he did the will of God. He needed a little coaxing, but God helped him do the job.
Well, that was a gleeful account. It's lots of fun to listen to, but if we attend to it, I don't think it's quite so much fun. Jonah, Jonah, do the will of God. You need a little coaxing. Gotta help you do the job. Yes, Jonah, come on. Can't you take a coaxing, man? That deadly storm, that frightening, self-sacrificing toss into the raging sea, the suffocating days in a whale gullet. Hey, man, that was just a little coaxing. Lighten up. God was just helping you do your job. Well, there's also a disturbing line here. He says that after 3 days and nights, God had had enough. What is this image of God? Some domineering father who inflicts pain on those who don't do what he wants until he feels they've learned their lesson and the pain can stop now? Only he calls it coaxing, so it all seems so harmless or sinister. I think to see it that way is to read into the story something that isn't there, something people bring from their own experience of fathers and punishment and power plays. The song is a very evangelical retelling of the story about Jonah being saved by God's grace and then helping others open to that grace and preaching the gospel. Surely not quite what the original Hebrew writer had in mind. But there's nothing wrong with this way of speaking about the story if you're coming from that evangelical tradition, except for that feeling of smugness I hear in the song. And one more important problem. The song shows no acknowledgement of the final chapter of the book of Jonah. It covers the first three chapters, but the fourth chapter, which changes the whole thrust of the story, is conveniently passed over. Why does this account completely ignore the fourth chapter? Because, I think, that chapter is too hard. It makes us think, and it takes us to a place that many people who are so sure of their religion cannot abide. But I hope you'll see what I mean when we get to that final chapter. Well, here's another song about Jonah, this time from Sister Rosetta Tharpe, a celebrated singer of the mid-20th century who crossed over from gospel music to jazz and blues, sometimes called the first rock and roll singer and guitar player. And pardon a moment of local chauvinism, although she was born in the South, she lived for a great part of her life in Philadelphia, where she was buried, and where there is a memorial to her memory. Attend to the way she plays her voice like some sort of guitar string, and that will be Sister Rosetta herself in the guitar solo.
Sin. All the people in that place were pretty part of saving grace. And the prophet was afraid to venture in. Oh, some people don't believe that a whale could him receive. But that does not make my song at all untrue. Why, there are whales on every side, with their big mouths open wide. Just take care, my friend, or one will swallow you.
Was Sister Rosetta Tharpe, and the song was called simply Jonah. The song focuses mostly on the whale part of the story, surely one of the great incidents in the Bible. And like Wes Homner's song, this song does not bother with the fourth chapter of the book. But did you catch that lovely couplet? Then the winds began to blow, overboard did Jonah go. But what I like best about the song is its literary sophistication. Most of people don't believe that a whale could him receive, but that does not make my song at all untrue. There are whales, whales on every side, yeah, with their big mouths open wide. Just take care, my friends, or one will swallow you. She knows, in other words, that the literal truth of a whale swallowing a human being and then spitting him back out alive after 3 days, she knows that this doesn't have to be literally true. A story doesn't have to be literally true in order to be a true story. The story of Jonah is not a piece of history, but a parable in which the whale becomes a metaphor or even a symbol for all the bad things in life that may lie ahead of us to swallow us up. So we take that whale as an image of all the threats around us. Whales on every side, with their big mouths open wide. Just take care, my friends, or one will swallow you. Isn't it nice that she leaves it so general? She lets us each decide in what form the whale is going to threaten us. The temptation to open another bottle when we know we've had more than enough. Or the consequences arising from letting our anger flame out at someone we care about. Or, less guilt-ridden, the letter from the bank or credit card telling us they demand even more money from us. Whales, my friend. Whales, ahoy. But now it's time to attend to the actual story and even read through it. It's a short book, only 3 or 4 pages long, and as we go through the story, I'd like to attend to 3 aspects, please. The literary performance, the satire, and the mythic significance. Let's start off with reading the opening chapter. Somebody I once talked with told me he uses the New International Version of the Bible because it was the easiest. I told him I use the King James Authorized Version because it's the hardest. We don't want easy reading here, since it's for sure that the literature will be dumbed down to make it easy. If it's good literature, it is asking us to do a bit of work ourselves. And the King James Version keeps us from completely relaxing. We sit up a little straighter when we read it. But it's not quite as hard as some people imagine. Over to Jonah. Chapter 1. Now the word of the Lord came unto Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness is come up before me. But Jonah rose up to flee unto Tarshish from the presence of the Lord, and went down to Joppa, and he found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare thereof, and went down into it, to go with them unto Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. But the Lord sent out a great wind into the sea, and there was a mighty tempest in the sea, so that the ship was like to be broken. Then the mariners were afraid, and cried every man unto his God, and cast forth the wares that were in the ship into the sea, to lighten it of them. But Jonah was gone down into the sides of the ship, and he lay and was fast asleep. So the shipmaster came to him and said to him, What meanest thou, O sleeper? Arise, call upon thy God, if so be that God will think upon us that we perish not. And they said every one to his fellow, Come, and let us cast lots, that we may know for whose cause this evil is come upon us. So they cast lots, and the lot fell upon Jonah. Then said they unto him, Tell us, we pray, for whose cause this evil is upon us. What is thine occupation, and whence comest thou? What is thy country, and of what people art thou? And he said unto them, I am an Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, which hath made the sea and the dry land. Then were the men exceedingly afraid, and said unto him, Why hast thou done this? For the men knew that he fled from the presence of the Lord, because he had told them. Then said they unto him, What shall we do unto thee, that the sea may be calm unto us? For the sea wrought and was tempestuous. And he said unto them, Take me up, and cast me forth into the sea, so shall the sea be calm unto you. For I know that for my sake this great tempest is upon you. Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to bring it to the land, but they could not, for the sea wrought and was tempestuous against them. Wherefore they cried unto the Lord and said, We beseech thee, O Lord, we beseech thee, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not upon us innocent blood. For thou, O Lord, hast done as it pleased thee. So they took up Jonah and cast him forth into the sea, and the sea ceased from her raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and offered a sacrifice unto the Lord, and made vows. Now the Lord had prepared a great fish to swallow up Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and 3 nights. Well, that was a very brief message God gave to Jonah, wasn't it? Especially from God, who usually has a lot to say. Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness is come up before me. Just go to cry against Nineveh, that great city. Also, that wicked city, and yes, Nineveh was known for its wickedness. It was the capital of the Assyrian Empire, one of the more ruthless empires in the history of ruthless imperialism. But it doesn't seem like we have to spend too much time wondering what Nineveh was like. The writer repeats several times that Nineveh is that great city. That's all we need to know for now. Hebrew narrators don't tell us more than we need to know. But Jonah runs away from his mission to Tarshish, on the other side of the Mediterranean, as far away as possible. Why? Well, we're not told. But it seems pretty obvious that he's just afraid. Who wants to go into a great city full of wicked people and tell them that God would like them to change their ways? You'd run to the ends of the earth, too. But God prepares a storm. All of nature obeys God. The winds, the seas, even, a little later, the great fish. everyone except Jonah, who is a professional man of God. And he seems pretty relaxed about this asleep in the ship. But the scared mariners wake him. Everyone has to pray to their god in case one of the gods will be effective and stop this storm. It's no good. In the older way of looking at things, all disasters come because of someone's having done something wrong. They cast lots and discover it's Jonah. Well, let's take a break for a few minutes now and have a song. A song about being in the storm. It's a spiritual, not like Sister Rosetta, a spiritual crossing over to jazz and blues, but as close as we can come to the feel of those old spirituals. It's called I've Been in the Storm, and is sung by the Fisk Jubilee Singers.
The storm so long, being in it so long, being in the storm so long, being in it so long.
I've been in the storm so long, being in it so long, being in the storm so long, being in it so long.
I've been in the storm so long. Been in this storm so long, children. Been in this storm so long. Oh, give me a little time to pray.
Just let me tell you how I found the Lord.
Give me a little time to pray.
With hung down head.
Give me a little time to pray. Give me a little time to pray.
I've been in the storm so long. Been in the storm so long, children. Been in the storm so long. Oh, give me a little time to pray.
They've all been in the storm so long, and most people at this point would just throw Jonah overboard and get rid of the evil presence. But these mariners are good people. They pause and ask first, "Who are you? What have you done to get the master of the seas so upset?" We can perhaps hear their anxiety in the barrage of questions they throw at him. "Tell us, we pray thee, for whose cause this evil has come upon us. What is thine occupation, and whence comest thou? What is thy country, and of what people art thou?" Or maybe they're just curious and want to know more about someone who's obviously so wicked. Maybe they want to know to stay away from people of this sort in the future, if they have a future. And then comes one of the crucial moments of the story. Jonah has a pat answer to their questions, defining himself with a kind of tagline. "I am an Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, which hath made the sea and the dry land." I say that's a tagline which he delivers without really thinking about, because his actions do not show that he fears this God of heaven and the sea and the dry land, but it's part of his identity as a Hebrew. In fact, Jonah is throwing out what Robert Louis Stevenson would call a catchword, the standard line given to him by his society, a respectable line that he is proud of, but actually gives no thought to, and certainly no internal assent to. "To have a catchword in your mouth," Stevenson says, "is not the same thing as to hold an opinion. Still less is it the same thing as to have made one for yourself." catchwords have a currency as intellectual counters, and many respectable persons pay their way with nothing else. They are used in pure superstition. And yet they are vastly serviceable for checking unprofitable discussion and stopping the mouths of babes and sucklings. And when a young man comes to a certain age, a certain stage of intellectual growth, the examination of these counters forms a gymnastic at once amusing and fortifying to the mind. That's good. Stevenson says there are only two good uses for these catchwords or social and religious clichés. We can use them to shut up little children's unhelpful questions, or we can use them as a gymnastic, as a way to exercise our minds by arguing against them. Unfortunately, Jonah is not dealing with babes and sucklings and has no intention of exercising his mind by examining his own words. He's in a tight position and thinks the magic words are all that he needs. He says he fears God, but all his actions show that he defies God by willfully disobeying. The mariners are open to the possibility that other gods might be worth considering, but for Jonah, there is only one way, the way of his people. And he identifies himself in this way, even when he's obviously not following that God. Well, let's pause here for a few songs about this kind of attitude, which is called exclusivist, the attitude that excludes everyone else who is not of our party. Only our people are right. And why? Because, as the Spitting Image characters once told us, our God is bigger than your God. Our God is just in a different class. Our God's bigger than your God. Our God can whip your God's ass. This is a song that makes sure it has something to offend everyone in it. That was the kind of satire Spitting Image offered us in the 80s.
My God is my special friend. He'll guide me to my journey's end. He's in my every thought. My God really packs them in a devil's cart.
Our God is bigger than your God. Our God is just in a different class. Our God's bigger than your God. Our God can whoop your God's ass.
My God runs the entire globe, insists I wear this silly robe.
My God says not to take the pill.
My God says that it's fine to kill.
Watch at all, he's too busy smoking dope.
Our God makes us cut off foreskins, pork we mustn't cook.
Our God says to be merciful,
but you're dead if you rot this book.
And now the Reverend Jim Bucker will lead us in prayer.
Lord, can you hear me, Lord? Are you there, Lord? Give me a sign, Lord, if you're looking down on this poor sinner.
Okay, quick, honey, here, here, get your panties off.
My God says that love is sacred, so you mustn't go on telling naked.
Oh, I'm not sure. Does my God exist?
If he does, I bet he's an atheist.
Oh, bugger me.
Our God's bigger than your God. No, no, we refuse to believe that's true. Our God says the cow is holy.
Well, our cow is holy too.
Our God's bigger than your God. Our God is gonna send you to hell. Our God's bigger than your God. Our God says your God's awesome.
That was Spitting Image, My God. Take a look on YouTube to see the song as it was performed by those puppets on television. That way you get a better sense of all the different religions being sent up. And let's take a minute to remind ourselves who and where we are. I'm Robert Louis Abrahamson, and this is Evening Under Lamplight on Cambridge 105, community radio in Cambridge. We're inviting you to attend to the story of Jonah. Now, next, we have another song about exclusivism, only it's working in an odd way here. It's our Kinks song from their 1978 album Misfits, and sets up the scenario of the only honky living in an all-black street, where the self-made prophet living right next to him says that God is black and the black messiah is going to come to set the whole world free. What does this white guy think of that? This is not a simple song. I think there are at least two voices present. There's the voice of the self-made prophet with his calm, rhythmical Jamaican voice expressing his faith in the black messiah, and the strident voice of the white guy, indignant, who doesn't want a black messiah to come and set the world on fire. Well, there's fire and fire, right? T.S. Eliot said, "We only live, only suspire, consumed by either fire or fire." Everybody talks about racial equality, the hunky says. Everybody talks about equal rights. But these are just catchwords, apparently, to this man, since his final word is, "White's white, and black's black, and that's that." But now, who speaks those lines at the end? Everybody gotta show a little give and take. Everybody gotta live with a little less hate. Is this the white guy spouting catchwords he doesn't really believe in, or the self-made prophet asking for a fair hearing? Or is it a third voice, Ray Davis' voice, coming in with a plea to stop all this exclusivism? And which voice here is Jonah's? Anyway, you'll enjoy this song with its honky reggae beat. Attend to the different voices.
Everybody got the right to speak their mind, so don't shoot me for saying mine. But if I told you that God was black, what would you think of that? I bet you wouldn't believe it. There's a self-made prophet living right next to me. He said the black messiah's gonna come and set the whole world free. He looked at me with his evil eye and he prophesied. And he really believed it. He said a black messiah is gonna set the world on fire. And he, no liar, 'cause he has truly heard the word. Everybody talk about racial equality. Me down 'cause they brown and I white, like you wouldn't believe it. They say a black messiah is gonna set the world on fire. A black messiah is gonna rule the world. Everybody talk about racial equality. Everybody talk about equal rights. The white's white, black's black, and that's that. Everybody got the right to speak their mind, so don't shoot me for saying mine. That's the way you should leave it. Don't want no black messiah to come and set Shoot me for saying mine.
That was the Kinks with Black Messiah, a song about opening up to, or not opening up to, religious views of people other than ourselves, like Jonah. As we saw, when asked about himself, Jonah just trotted out the standard line, "I am an Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, which hath made the sea and the dry land." But Jonah is still trying to run away. He could have repented and told God that he'd go to Nineveh, that great city, and surely the seas would calm down and the mariners would be saved, but Jonah prefers death to doing what God wanted from him. And with a certain amount of admirable self-sacrifice, he tells them to throw him overboard. But even now, the men hesitate, and instead of throwing Jonah overboard, they make one last desperate effort to get to land, but they cannot. They realize they have to throw Jonah into the sea, and yet, even now, they pray that God will understand and not hold them accountable for this man's death. And afterwards, they offer sacrifices to God. In other words, like the winds and the sea and the great fish, they do God's will. They convert to Jonah's God without Jonah having done anything. Everybody is coming to God except Jonah, the man of God, who is running away from God and is now swallowed by that great fish for 3 days. End of chapter 1. Chapter 2 presents something of a puzzle. It interrupts the story with a poem, a psalm, really, purporting to be what Jonah said while in the belly of the whale. Let's hear the poem. Then Jonah prayed unto the Lord his God out of the fish's belly, and said, "I cried by reason of mine affliction unto the Lord, and he heard me. Out of the belly of hell cried I, and thou heardest my voice. For thou hadst cast me into the deep in the midst of the seas, and the floods compassed me about, all thy billows and thy waves passed over me. Then I said, I am cast out of thy sight, yet will I look again toward thy holy temple. The waters compassed me about, even to the soul. The depth closed me round about. The weeds were wrapped about my head. I went down to the bottoms of the mountains. The earth with her bars was about me for ever. Yet hast thou brought up my life from corruption, O Lord my God. When my soul fainted within me, I remember the Lord, and my prayer came in unto thee, into thine holy temple. They that observe lying vanities forsake their own mercy, but I will sacrifice unto thee with the voice of thanksgiving. I will pay that I have vowed. Salvation is of the Lord." And the Lord spake unto the fish, and it vomited out Jonah upon the dry land. Forget the literalist question of how he did this. They're irrelevant at this point. More important is the question of what this poem is doing here. It seems to be spoken by someone who was once drowning, the weeds were wrapped about my head, prayed to God and was saved. It is spoken by someone now out of danger and thanking God for delivering him. But this isn't where Jonah is right now. What's going on? The best bet is that one of the editors in ancient days inserted this poem at this crucial moment in the story to give more emphasis and depth to the moment. The theme of being lost in the depths was more important than having a neat fit into the story. And what makes this moment so important, besides the fact that it's one of the most fascinating incidents in all literature? Well, I think at this moment the story shifts into something else, into myth. Jonah has come to that place of darkness and death, the mysterious and frightening womb, out of which will come rebirth. Jesus called this the sign of Jonah, predicting that he too would spend 3 days in this womb of death before rising again. And in fact, Joseph Campbell, who has done so much to revitalize the study of myth in our time, calls this death stage of the hero's journey the belly of the whale, taking Jonah's experience as the archetype. I hesitate to bring in music here. What could we have except some religious song? But no, let's see what some of our old friends can offer us. Let's see what the band can do with I Shall Be Released, a belly of the whale song, sung out of great pain, but in great hope, too. Any day now, any way now, I shall be released. Like the psalm in chapter 2 of Jonah, it doesn't quite fit the exact details of Jonah's story, but its emotional power resonates with the mythic moment we are in here. Was the plaintive voice of Richard Manuel with the band and a Dylan song, I Shall Be Released. And so apparently Jonah repented and was reborn, as the great fish vomited him up on the land and allowed him a second chance. And Jonah goes to Nineveh as ordered, gives his message, and everyone repents. All's well, new birth for Jonah and for all those sinners in Nineveh, right? Well, yes, I suppose this is the mythic image, the new life after the rebirth and the hero coming to save others. This is a very important mythic image, and the story of Jonah is a classic version of the myth. We all become Jonahs when we are vomited out of our darkness and loss and set out on new life, even just the new life of leaving home to go to work in the morning, our daily Jonah moment. But actually, the text itself tells a slightly different story. It's okay for a myth to grow out of only part of a story. That's how myths work. But if we are serious about attending to the story itself, we have to see just what happens in the final two chapters. Here's chapter 3. And the word of the Lord came unto Jonah the second time, saying, Arise, go unto Nineveh, that great city, and preach unto it the preaching that I bid thee. So Jonah arose and went unto Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceeding great city of 3 days' journey. And Jonah began to enter into the city a day's journey, and he cried and said, Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. So the people of Nineveh believed God, and proclaimed a fast, and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them even to the least of them. For word came unto the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, and he laid his robes from him, and covered him with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he caused it to be proclaimed and published through Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, Let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything, let them not feed nor drink water. But let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and cry mightily unto God. Yea, let them turn every one from his evil way, and from the violence that is in their hands. Who can tell if God will turn and repent, and turn away from his fierce anger, that we perish not? And God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God repented of the evil that he had said he would do unto them, and he did it not. Did you catch what happened there? We are told that Nineveh was an exceeding great city of 3 days' journey, an obviously exaggerated figure. What kind of city would it take 3 days to walk across? Or does that phrase mean that it takes 3 days to get to the heart of the city? Archaeologists, in fact, reckon that Nineveh was no more than about 1.5 miles across. This sounds like some kind of surreal story, but Jonah walks only 1 day's journey or less into the city. He fulfills the mission by going to the city, but it looks like he's not going all the way into the center. What's happened to his repentance? And his message? Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. Where did that come from? It wasn't part of the original message. The way I see it is this. Jonah adds that 40-day window for repentance in order to lull the people into carelessness. Oh, we have 40 days to repent? Good. Please pass the wine and come on over here, baby. Jonah hopes that God will see the people unrepentant later that day and will blast them. In other words, I don't think this is a message to repent, but a ploy to lure them into false complacency so they will bring on their own doom while Jonah fulfills the letter of his commission. But just as the wind and the sea and the mariners and the fish were alert to God, but Jonah the professional man of God was not, so too the people of Nineveh are alert, and immediately they all repent and go into deep penance for all the wrong they have done. Notice the way the King James translation gives us a succession of simple clauses stressing each step of the king's repentance. For word came unto the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, and he laid his robe from him, and covered him with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And God was pleased, and repented too. No harm will come to these good people. So far so good, but there's one more chapter, and a very odd one too, one of the oddest in the whole Bible. But Jonah is not happy, and here's what he does. Chapter 4. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was very angry. And he prayed unto the Lord, and said, I pray thee, O Lord, was not this my saying when I was yet in my country? Therefore I fled unto Tarshish, for I knew that thou art a gracious God, and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness, and repentest thee of the evil. Therefore now, O Lord, take, I beseech thee, my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. Then said the Lord, Dost thou well to be angry? So Jonah went out of the city, and sat on the east side of the city, and there made him a booth, and sat under it in the shadow, till he might see what would become of the city. And the Lord God prepared a gourd, and made it to come up over Jonah, that it might be a shadow over his head, to deliver him from his grief. So Jonah was exceeding glad of the gourd. But God prepared a worm when the morning rose the next day, and it smote the gourd that it withered. And it came to pass, when the sun did rise, that God prepared a vehement east wind. And the sun beat upon the head of Jonah, that he fainted, and wished in himself to die, and said, It is better for me to die than to live. And God said to Jonah, Doest thou well to be angry for the gourd? And he said, I do well to be angry, even unto death. Then said the Lord, Thou hast had pity on the gourd, for the which thou hast not labored, neither madest it grow, which came up in a night and perished in a night. And should I not spare Nineveh, that great city, wherein are more than 60,000 persons, that cannot discern between their right hand and their left hand, and also much cattle? And so the story ends, very abruptly. What does Jonah say back? Does Jonah soften up a little? Well, it doesn't really matter. The story isn't really about Jonah's end as it is about his exclusivist religion. But we want to ask, what is Jonah so angry about in that fourth chapter? All along we have been thinking that Jonah ran away because he was scared to deliver a message to a hostile and violent city. But the author has saved the real reason till the end. I think we can put Jonah's angry thoughts like this, imagining him speaking like a sullen child. I knew, Lord, that you'd do this. I knew that all I had to do was show up and give a message and you would help these people to repent and then you'd spare them. You're like that, aren't you? But I was hoping that maybe, just maybe, you wouldn't notice they'd repented and there would be fireworks as you wiped them out. I came up here on the hillside to watch the fireworks, but no, you just forgave them, didn't you? You soft-hearted deity. And then I was hot, and you made this gourd grow to give me cover. Oh, thanks for that, by the way. But then you killed it. What do you want me to do? Die of sunstroke while I'm sitting here? I wish I did die. I wish I was dead right now. You've ruined everything. What's going on? It suddenly dawns on us that Jonah had no room for a repentant enemy. He needed the people of Nineveh to be evil so they would be his enemies. How else can he define that he is good if he does not have evil people over there as a contrast? Or it's even nastier. Has this desperate need to see himself as one of God's few special people? That's where his self-identity and self-esteem is based. But if God is going to go around forgiving everybody, even the people he regards as his enemies, then it's no longer special to be on God's side. The club is no longer exclusive. God, of course, like a gentle, loving father, in fact very much like the same tone as the father in the parable of the prodigal son, asks Jonah to be a little more loving. Aren't these people also part of God's creation? Isn't he allowed to love these people too? Especially since, as God sort of hints to Jonah, these people are a little dim, a little benighted, and cannot discern between their right hand and their left hand. What gives any of us the right to decide that one group will be accepted and another cast out? This is an amazing moral and spiritual vision, I think you'll agree. In a world where it is so easy to be exclusivist and to treat religion like some country club where only the right sort of people are allowed in, the author of Jonah comes along to remind us that everyone has the right to be the right sort of person, and the country club is actually an inclusive club. And what could we say is the moral of the story? It's nothing as simple as don't disobey God's commands and do whatever he tells you to do or else. The message has to be more than that. It must have something to do with the dangers of defining ourselves by catchwords, which can turn us into hypocrites and even make us a danger to all those around us. And worst, such unthinking outlooks based on something insecure can lead us to project our insecurities onto others, casting them as the enemy, whom we would rather see destroyed than united with us. It is ultimately the way of war rather than peace. But don't just take my word for it. Then it becomes just another catchword. Play with this as the playful biblical text invites you to do. Spend your whole life wrestling with this. That's what good literature asks of us. But also don't forget, there are whales on every side, with their big mouths open wide. Just take care, my friends, or one will swallow you. Now, we could celebrate with a song like All God's Children or something, but let's go out with something quieter, more reflective, more attuned to that moment of Jonah on the hillside, the hour of his deepest need, when the pool of tears beneath his feet flood every newborn seed. That newborn seed that began to sprout out of the well but came to nothing. Can this be redeemed? What to do next? I'm speaking about Every Grain of Sand, a song I regard as one of Dylan's two or three best songs ever. First of all, there is the honest way he faces his deep pain and sees the master's hand in the fury of each moment, that meeting of the earthly and the heavenly in a mystical union. And then the sound of the song, a kind of drone, almost a lullaby, with overtones of Yiddish chanting prayer. I hope it hits you as deeply as it hits me every time I attend to it. And this is Robert Louis Abrahamson with Evening Under Lamplight on Cambridge Community Radio, Cambridge 105, wishing you good night. And now let's go out with Bob Dylan's Every Grain of Sand.
In the time of my confession, in the hour of my deepest need, when the pool of tears beneath my feet flood every newborn seed, there's a dying voice within me reaching out somewhere, toiling in the danger and in the morals of despair. Don't have the inclination to look back on any mistake. Like Cain, I now behold this chain of events that I must break. In the fury of the moment, I can see the master's hand. In every leaf that trembles, in every grain of sand. Oh, the flowers of indulgence and the weeds of yesteryear, like criminals they have choked the breath of conscience in good cheer. The sun be down upon the steps of time to light the way, to ease the pain of idleness and the memory of decay. I gaze into the doorway of temptation's angry flame, and every time I pass that way, I always hear my name. Then onward in my journey, I come to understand that every hair is numbered like every grain of sand. Thank you.
the sorrow of the night, in the violence of a summer's dream, in the chill of a wintry light, then the bitter dance of loneliness fading into space, in the broken mirror of innocence on each forgotten face. I hear the aging footsteps like the motion of the sea. Sometimes I turn, there's someone there. Other times it's only me. I am hanging in the balance of the reality of man, like every sparrow falling, like every